This morning, Pastor Tim will be in Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, verses 1 through 10. You'll find that on page 870 of the Bible in front of your seat. Acts 16, 1 through 10. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in the number daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak a word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Taurus. And vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision immediately, they sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day and the opportunity to gather this morning. We call on your name this morning, Lord, as we remember your glorious work that you have done. You are the one true God worthy of all praise. There is none like you. Your promises you keep. Your word is true. You have purchased a people by the blood of your Son, Jesus, and you are willing to bring them into glory. You have called us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbors as ourself. But again this week, Lord, we have sinned and we have fallen. We have doubted your goodness. Like the Israelites in the Old Testament, we have loved this world and have replaced you as rightful Lord and King of our lives with our desires. We ask you once again to forgive us. Remind us again of your goodness and your love for us who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. We know you will forgive us. Like Paul on the road to Damascus, you call us out of our previous lives and you have redeemed us. We are yours. All of our hope is in Christ and your promises. God, we ask you to comfort those among us who are hurting, strengthen those among us who are weak, encourage those among us who are struggling. God, we pray that you use us to expand your kingdom. Let us see more conversions in our city. Bring those who are lost in this church to this church and other Bible-believing churches in this community, Lord. God, we pray that you save our children, our family members, our friends, our coworkers, and use us for your glory. As Pastor Tim comes this morning to expound upon this text, I pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your word. I pray that we see your goodness, mercy, and grace in these words, Lord. I pray that we see your plan to redeem a people for yourself unfold by the spilled blood of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
If you're a child in third grade or below, you're welcome to head out to your class now. So we've been in the book of Acts for quite a long time now. We still have quite a long time left in the book of Acts. I'm going to ask you a question. Why do you think it's called Acts? Anybody want to venture a guess? Because virtually none of our biblical books came with names, right? There were names that we've assigned them. So even like the epistle to Timothy is Paul's epistle to Timothy, but he didn't like name it like, okay, here's 1 Timothy, send this in the mail to Timothy. Why do you think we call it Acts? It is very active, very true. Acts of God and the Apostles, that's a very good one too. Those are very good answers, actually. I said actually like I'm surprised, sorry. Those were good answers. So Luke didn't name these letters, either his own, his first letter, Luke, he didn't name himself, but we named it after him. But the early church near the end of the second century gave this name Acts to this book. It was known as the Acts of the Apostles. And the reason people think that they gave it this name was to differentiate it, to let people know that this was not just another account, not just another story that people had written about Jesus and the things that he had done. This was the actual account of Jesus' apostles, the ones that he had sent. But do you remember the beginning of this letter? How many of you remember the first week we preached in Acts? Yeah, I don't either. I know we did, but it was a while ago. So this letter starts out this way. In this first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up after he had given commands for the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke is the author of both the Gospel of Luke and his letter Acts. One of the ways we know that he wrote Acts is because Luke accompanied Paul on his journey. We know that he was a co-worker of his. And we know that actually in our text today, it will switch from him talking in the third person, like they did this and he did this, to all of a sudden the first person where the author will say, we did this. So Luke will end up joining him in the text today and will be in a lot of the texts in the background. But both of these are sent to a man named Theophilus. Both of these are very long letters. Luke is actually the longest book we have in the New Testament. Acts is not, because there can only be one longest one. It's a few books behind that, but it's still a very long book. But his first letter was about everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. And I think there's an interesting word there. Began. Right? We think Jesus is done teaching. We think Jesus is done acting, right? Because, I mean, he died, and for a second there, his apostles thought, like, this is it, it's over. Then he rises from the dead, and it's like, this is amazing, this is awesome, it's like nothing we've ever seen before. And then he goes to heaven. And they say, so the first book was about everything he did before he went up to the throne of God in heaven. So what does that imply about this book? If the first book was about everything Jesus began to do and to teach, whose acts are the actions that we're following in this book? This letter does tell us a story of what the apostles did, but this letter is more about what Jesus continued to do. Luke was only the beginning of what Jesus would do and teach, and Acts is the continuation of the work of God through his apostles, yes, but more accurately, through his body, which is the church. So the question for us today is, are you actively engaged in what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach through his body on this earth? Or is church just a thing we do on Sundays? Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into today's text. Father, I thank you for the chance to study your word. I pray that we would see your truth in it. It's all true, but that we would see out of what is said this morning, we would see what is true and real and accurate, and that you would speak to our hearts with your spirit to drive us to love you more, to be excited about being a part of your body, to be excited about being a part of this mission that you've called your body to in this world. Pray you would do this work for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen. So in the book of Acts, one of the main points, and pretty much the main point, really could be God is building his church. We could preach that main point almost out of every text in Acts because that's what the main story is. Jesus Christ is building his church. But his church is not just like buildings, right? His church is not even just assemblies of people who believe the same thing. Jesus calls his church his body. We are a living organism, and every individual church is a small representation of Jesus Christ on this earth. As we look at today's text, it first seems like one of those like in-betweeners. Now, that's not like a technical seminary term. It's been a long time since I've been in the seminary, forgotten most of those terms. But it means it's kind of a travelogue, it seems like, between action scenes. It's like what just happened is important, and it tells us a lot of other things here, and then what will happen next is more action. So being that way, I was tempted to just breeze through that to get to the next one, but as I looked through this text, I think there's a lot more going on here than just a travelogue. last week was a tough one. Hopefully it wasn't a tough, like, message, like, yeah, that was brutal. But it was a tough story. Barnabas and Paul, who were very close for a very long time, co-workers, have to split up because of very important differences of opinion, differences of wisdom choices. But as we saw last week, God had great plans for those two and the man they disagreed over, Mark. But the narrative, as we said, won't follow John, Mark, and Barnabas, but it continues to follow Paul. So as we get to the text, get up to the text we're at today, end of Acts 15, Paul chose Silas and departed. This is shortly after the disagreement. Having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This goal, strengthening the churches, is referred to several times in this letter. We typically think of Paul's missionary journeys as purely evangelistic campaigns, that Paul is out there winning the world to Christ. And there are certainly many people who are turning to Christ. Maybe it's we understand it differently because we in our minds can set up a false separation between evangelism and discipleship, as if they're two totally different categories. There's going out there and trying to win people to Christ, trying to convince them to turn their lives to Christ, and then there's like the part that the church does where we like try to, you know, grow closer to Christ. But they are one and the same. The mission of the church, what Jesus will continue to do and to teach, is not only about getting people saved, although that's certainly a noble goal, and it's certainly part of the goal, but the goal is actually discipleship, making true followers of Jesus Christ who are becoming more like Jesus Christ. Because we are the body of Christ who is supposed to be representing who Jesus is to this world. We are his body. And what we see in this text is that Paul and Silas depart primarily to strengthen churches that they've already established. These churches are filled with disciples that need to be more like Jesus, the Jesus whom they are supposed to represent. And this again emphasizes how important the local church is and how absolutely necessary it is for believers to belong to a church and to be part of that local body. Paul and Silas are going around not to just win a lot of individual converts to Christ so that they can all have great personal relationships with Jesus at their homes. They're telling people about Jesus Christ because they are calling them. They are calling them not just to be redeemed to Jesus, but to become a part of his kingdom, a part of his church, a part of his people on this earth. And that idea of a people is a group, a family, not a bunch of individuals doing their own separate thing. We are all called, when we become believers, to become a part of a local gathering of Christ's body. And this is why Paul and Silas go, initially just to strengthen these churches that they've already started. So Paul comes to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Can't remember. Oh, there's the map. Sorry. I'm messing it up because I have the wrong background. You can fix that for me, right, Jack? You're good at that. So we know Timothy. Greg read a little bit about Timothy this morning. We know he becomes an instrumental co-worker of Paul. We have two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy from prison as he served the churches in Ephesus, which actually you'll see Ephesus on there. All of you guys like me with can't see real well. Sorry, I didn't realize how small that font was. But that kind of follows his path, at least what we think Paul's path was on the second missionary journey. So he's going through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, most likely. Those are all churches and all areas that he visited on his first journey. But as they get to Lystra, there's a disciple there named Timothy. This is where Paul initially meets somebody who will become a long-term co-worker. Says that Timothy had a great reputation in the church, but his situation is actually kind of complicated. Timothy's mom, we'll call her Eunice, even though it's pronounced weirdly in Greek. Actually, it's not pronounced weirdly in Greek. It's probably, we just Americanized it. Timothy's mom was Jewish, and she had become a believer at some point. His dad, however, is Greek. And nothing is said about his faith, which means we're kind of left to assume that he was a Greek, a Gentile unbeliever. Now, even the Jews who were unbelievers, this marriage between Eunice and her husband would have been a problem. That was not a good thing, that was looked down upon, that was not accepted to marry outside the Jewish race. But she had married a Greek, and Timothy was the product of that marriage. But the custom of the Jews was that if the mom was Jewish, then the son would be considered Jewish. The children would be considered Jewish. But the problem with having a Gentile dad is a problem with something that is very important to being Jewish. Timothy most likely would not have been circumcised. He would not have been set apart by his dad as a Jew, because his dad was not a Jew. And this is coming right off the Jerusalem meeting. And these are the kind of pastoral problems that can be a real pain. These are frustrating. It's like, really, right after this, you're dropping this in our lap, God? We got to deal with this problem? The church had just come to understand that the Gentiles didn't need to become Jewish in order to be saved. They would be saved by faith just like the Jews were saved by faith. And Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised. But Paul takes a different tact here. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Seriously, this doesn't sound like Paul, right? Paul, who would go hardcore against anybody who would say that you needed to be circumcised. After all your fighting and arguing against this, Paul, you're going to cave here. But Paul is not a libertine. He is not a freedom for freedom's sake kind of a guy. That's not what he teaches. He does teach of freedom in the gospel, but that freedom is always for a purpose. And Paul was always willing to lay down his freedom, what rights he thought he had, whether those rights were to have a wife, or whether those rights were to be paid as he journeyed, or whether his right was to eat meat, or these things. He was always willing to lay down what he perceived as his rights if they got in the way of the gospel. If they provided what was called a stumbling block, if it provided an obstacle for people to hear the gospel. And he knew that going into these towns and these cities where Timothy must have been known a little bit, or at least they knew that his dad was a Greek, so they knew he was Jewish, and they knew he probably wasn't circumcised. And they knew that that would be an issue in the back of everybody's minds. He's just like, we're just gonna deal with this. We're gonna get it done, and it's not gonna be an issue. Seems out of character. But he actually acts in accordance with the spirit of the decision that was just made in Jerusalem. Although Jerusalem was saying, hey, you do not need to be circumcised, you do not need to keep the law in order to be saved, they do say to the Gentiles, if you could just do these things out of consideration for the sensitivity of the Jewish people, out of sensitivities to your brothers in Christ who are Jewish. So what is coming out of the Jerusalem council is the gospel is purely by faith in Jesus Christ. But that faith in Jesus Christ is supposed to produce a love between us that's willing to lay aside what we think we deserve or we think are our freedoms. We're willing to lay them aside at times or even sometimes permanently for the good of someone else. That's exactly what Paul is doing with Timothy here. He's asking him, he takes him and has him circumcised so that this will not be an obstacle to the gospel. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them, the believers in those cities, for observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So they pass on to them what Jerusalem had said about the gospel of grace by faith alone. The salvation is by faith alone through Christ alone. But that salvation results in love for your brother, a love that is willing to lay aside freedom for the good of another. So as they continue on their way, they give these churches, we don't know exactly what churches in what cities right now, but they give them the decision of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, that the gospel is by faith in Christ alone, but the gospel always produces a changed life. And we see that both in Paul's actions, with Timothy as well as the instructions of the church in Jerusalem. Because true salvation results in love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's clear throughout Scripture. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that when you come to Christ, you will always feel loving towards your brothers and sisters in Christ. As Americans, we typically think of love only as the feeling, as a feeling. And love is certainly a feeling a lot of the times. But to love your enemies, like how do you do that if love is a feeling, right? You can't love, you can't just decide, I'm going to feel warm and happy towards my enemies. It's almost impossible. When Jesus is calling us to love our enemies, he's not telling us to change your affections so that you can love people who hate you. Rather, he is imploring us to not act like everybody else does and use the fact that they're our enemies to be able to, as an excuse to hate them and treat them poorly. Instead, he is telling us to treat them with love. And it's not that feelings are never entailed, but the primary command there is don't feel nice towards your enemies. It's to show love, to do the loving thing. And that's primarily what we're talking about with love for your brothers. There are going to be times where you feel just your heart welled up with joy and welled up with good feelings towards a brother or sister in Christ. And that's of God. That's awesome. But the call for believers to love the brothers is not a call to always feel good, but it's a call to act in love. This is the message that Paul is giving to these churches. And the circumcision of Timothy demonstrates what this considerateness and love looks like. And this love for one another displayed in tolerance of sensitivity. I know tolerance is a difficult word. We're not going to go into that. But tolerance of sensitivities, of differences of opinions and cultures and backgrounds that would cause different sensitivities in our life. We should be tolerant of that. This love for one another allows the churches, the churches were strengthened in the faith. Do you realize that that's the result of what I just talked too much about for a few minutes there? Of being focused on salvation by faith alone through Christ alone and the love of our brothers and sisters that's supposed to come out of that? That the result of that in the lives of these churches were they were strengthened and they increased in numbers. That's not what you'll read in a church growth book. Hey, you want your church to grow? Focus on the gospel and love one another well. That's not going to be the theme of those books. They might have good tips for how you set up your building or good tips for how you organize things in your church, and those all might be well and good. But what the story says here is these churches were strengthened and were growing. Why? Because of a focus on what Jesus Christ had done for them in the gospel and what that means in their relationships, the growing love for one another that it had produced and that was coming out of them towards one another. Love for God expressed in love for others in the body causes the church to strengthen internally and often to grow numerically. So are you truly engaged in the body of Christ in a way that loves and strengthens the faith of others? Are you willing to lay down your freedom, whether that be your freedom from the law? You might feel more free to do certain things than other believers in this church? Or maybe it's your freedom of time and finances. Are you willing to lay those things down for a brother or sister in the body? Are you a part of what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach in this body here on earth? Or is our life about using the freedoms we have in Christ for us, for ourselves? So that's verses 1 through 5. They continue to travel. They went through the region of Phrygia. Jason struggled with that too. I can't remember what it is. How did you say it? Phrygia. You're just supposed to say it with confidence so people think you know what you're doing, but neither of us nailed that. So we'll go with Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So there's a lot of interesting things going on there. This band of three, so we're talking about Silas, Paul, and Timothy, and probably accompanied by others, but these are the main players. They're traveling, and we get to another part of Acts where we are left to wonder, like, is Luke just telling us what happened, or is there something we're supposed to do? Is there something we're supposed to copy here? But typically when we look at things like that, what we look at is like, okay, forbidden by the Holy Spirit. That's, how many of you find that interesting? How many of you wish that God led in your heart that specifically? And it's like, so is this what's supposed to happen? Like, I'm just supposed to like, okay, God, what do you want now? And he's going to tell, he's going to whisper, the Spirit is going to give me this strong inclination. Sometimes the Spirit does that. Sometimes we have difficulty discerning whether that's the Spirit or just a feeling. But you'll notice something as we go through this text, that Paul and Silas and Timothy are not sitting around waiting for God to do something. We focus on the supernatural thing that's happening here, that the Spirit clearly said, not now. I don't know if he said that verbally, if he appeared to them in some way, gave them a vision, or just gave them the strong conviction that we can't go there right now. But they were sure that the Holy Spirit had, this is a very strong word, forbidden them to go to Asia. Now, in Asia, we're talking about, I think it's in the map here, we're talking about most likely the coast here. So that blue part in the middle is Asia. That's Turkey today. We consider Asia Asia is a continent. In that day, it was considered a region right there. And they do eventually end up on the coast of Asia, in the end of this journey and in the third missionary journey. And in fact, actually, Timothy ends up spending a long portion of his life in ministry in Ephesus there, which is on the coast of Galatia. And it's most likely what they're talking about when they say this, the Spirit forbid us to go to Asia is the coastal area there that was, I think, more populated at the time. And that's where it seems like Paul wanted to go there, right? That's why else would he be saying they went through the region of, and they were forbidden to speak the word in Asia. They wanted to go there. They couldn't go there. I don't think Luke is telling us how to copy them. But yet I do think there is something to learn from the fact that Paul and Silas and Timothy did not just sit around and wait. They attempted to go. The Spirit stopped them. Then you get to verse 7. And when they had come to go to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia. So that's like further north. And here, I'm going to mess our guy up again. So Bithynia is the yellow area up above Asia there. So they got up there, and they're like, okay, well, let's go north up into Bithynia. And what happens? Get me right back to verse 7 there, Jack, because the Spirit of Jesus did not allow it. So it's like, we'll go here, the Spirit of God says no. We go here, the Spirit of Jesus says no. And it brings up another question, like, what's the difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus? Actually, the text is, I think, making that point discreetly here that there is no difference. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Jesus are the same person. As an important side note here, sometimes you'll hear from unbelievers or from folks who claim to be believers but believe some unbiblical things about God, that the Trinity, that word's not even found in the Bible. How many of you have ever heard that argument before? Yeah, it's not. But there are a lot of texts like this that speak of the Father, Son, and Spirit in a way that they are one. This is one of them. In two verses, two sentences in a row, we have Luke speaking to us on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the Holy Spirit in two different ways. As the Holy Spirit, as we typically know him, and as the Spirit of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit, and the technical word is emanates from, proceeds out of both the Father and the Son. They are not two separate people. It's not like Jesus has a Spirit, God has a Spirit, and so both of them spoke to them at two different times. They are the same, and this will conclude in verse 10, with them saying that because of all these things that happened, they concluded that God wanted them to take these next steps. So this is very clear. This is very clearly Trinitarian. This is very clearly implying the doctrine of the Trinity. So if anybody ever tells you the Bible doesn't use that word, the Trinity isn't real, they have not actually looked at the Bible long enough, deep enough to see that it's all over the pages of the New Testament and actually often implied in the Old Testament as well. It's just a short little rabbit trail, but it's important sometimes when we get to those things because often we are questioned about those things. So they come to Mysia, they attempt to go to Bithynia. Once again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. They're stopped again. I don't know if I would be impatient at this point, if I would just say, okay, fine. Well, I'm just going to say, I'm tired of like trying to go someplace and hitting a brick wall. So God, when you want me to do something, then tell me and I'll do it. That's not how Paul and Silas and Timothy are proceeding. They have a passion, or they at least have a strong inclination to do what God has called them to do, which is, not to use our tagline and make it sound like it comes right out of scripture, but it does, to make more and better disciples of Jesus, to strengthen the disciples that are already disciples and to bring the gospel to more people. So they want to go further, and Paul makes this clear as he continues to write letters. He's always wanting to go further with the gospel, but God closes this door, then he closes that door. So passing by Mysia, they went out to Troas, which is out on the coast here. So they kind of, nobody really knows how they get to like Iconium and Antioch area all the way to Troas, but the guess is they kind of went that way. The cities aren't listed in scripture, but they end up in Troas, which is by the sea, because they're just trying to make progress here. We can't go down into Asia. We can't go up into Bithynia. God has made that quite clear, but they continue to go about trying to preach the gospel. And while they're there in Troas, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now we have some clarity, right? Now God has spoken clearly, but once again, the lesson here for us isn't don't move until you get a vision of God telling you what to do next. Does God have the power to speak to you in a vision or to speak to you in a dream? He does. He's God. But I would be careful not to read too much into your dreams. The point here is not wait for a vision from God. He did give a clear vision to Paul that Timothy and Silas saw as authoritative. But they were not waiting around. They were not waiting for God to whisper something into their ear. God, I will go, I will preach, I will go share the gospel with my friend at work if you lead me to. But otherwise, I'm going to sit back and relax. God, I'm going to help this brother or sister out financially. I know they're in need, but I want you really lay that on my heart. If you really lay that on my heart, then I'll act. You don't see that happening with Paul and Silas and Timothy. You don't see them sitting back and waiting. You see them already going and pursuing those things that God has called them to do, to share the gospel and to love the brothers. And yes, God directs them by saying, not here, not here, here. And very often, God does that pragmatically, practically in our lives. Maybe not through a clear voice from the Holy Spirit, but God will close a door here, close a door here. But the point is not, well, then just stop trying to share the gospel. Stop trying to love people. I gave money to that one family in need, and they went and they wasted it all. Yep, sometimes that happens. God closes the door. Maybe that's not how you help them next time. But it doesn't mean you stop. We keep pursuing the things that we know that God has called us to pursue. And we trust that God is powerful enough to direct our steps. There's a proverb that says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord directs it whichever way he wants it to go. Doesn't mean the king was sitting back and saying, all right, Lord, when you tell me what to do, I'll do it. Just meant the king was supposed to, in Israel, make decisions. And he was seen as the sovereign one. But that proverb is there to tell us, yes, he is making those decisions. But God is the one who is directing whether he acknowledges it or not. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Because, I think this is kind of funny, we concluded that God called us to preach the gospel to them. You think? Holy Spirit says, yeah, not there. Okay, let's go here. Holy Spirit says, not there. Okay, let's go over to Troas. And a man appears to them in a dream. I don't know how he knew it was from Macedonia. Some people say they think it was a vision of Alexander the Great. I think that's making stuff up out of thin air, because I don't know that anybody had a picture of Alexander the Great that was circulating, right? But somehow he knows that this man is a Macedonian. And he knows now, hey, maybe God wants us to preach the gospel to Macedonia. They don't wait for a divine sign. They make plans, and God continues. Paul and his team were motivated to go to strengthen the churches and to preach the gospel, so they made plans to go to the churches they planted and then cities beyond that. The point is not wait for God to tell you, but rather pursue the mission that we are all called to in the body of Christ and trust God with the direction that goes. So Luke's first letter was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Luke's second letter is about what Jesus continues to do and to teach through the body of Jesus, his church. And Acts ends. The book actually ends sort of abruptly. It ends without this task being completed, because this task is still the task of the body of Christ, to do the works of Jesus, because we are the body of Christ. That's not just a metaphor. It is a metaphor, but it's more than just a metaphor. We are the Jesus that people are supposed to see. And a lot of times we just apply that individually, but it's also as a body. We are supposed to be loving one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Why? My followers. Why will they know that we are Jesus' followers? Because we tell them? Because we have a really cool Christian t-shirt? Because I posted it on Facebook? None of that's wrong. But how will they know that we are genuine followers of Jesus? By our what? Love for who? One another. It doesn't mean we don't love outside the body. We absolutely do, but we are primarily called to love those who are sitting next to us and across the aisle and across the auditorium who we are worshiping with every week. We are called to be in relationship with them, to love them, to lay down our freedoms for their good, to help them know and love Jesus more. That's what we are called to do. Are you a part of that? Or is church just something you go to? I think that this text shows us four important aspects of what the body of Christ is. First, the church is a community that submits to one another, lays down their rights out of love for one another. The church is a community that disciples one another. It doesn't just have buddies in the church that have similar interests and talk about sports and hunting or whatever the ladies talk about when we're not around. The church is a community that disciples one another. Do you have people in this church that are discipling you? I'm not asking if they're taking you through some long curriculum, but do you have people in this church that are helping you become more like Jesus, that will talk to you when you are going off the rails, off the path? Do you have relationships in the church where you are speaking that to other people? Where you can say, hey, I saw this in your life. What does that mean? Are you okay? Not challenging one another and preaching at one another and condemning and judging one another, but having the closeness of relationship that we can speak to one another. We should speak truth. We can help one another. That's what a church is supposed to be. It's not just a gathering on Sunday where we sing songs and evaluate whether we like them or not. It is a place where we belong as part of the body, and we're supposed to be loving one another and discipling one another. The church is also a community that pursues making more disciples. Part of that is because of our love for one another. Part of that is a passive thing that people in the community, people who come into our little community, see the genuine love of Christ and are not drawn to us, but they are drawn to Jesus and his body because of the love that God has in and through his people. The church is also a community that makes more disciples, that takes the gospel to our friends and family. The church is a community that submits to our triune God in everything. That's more of a theological term, but our God who is three in one, is Trinity, is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We submit to him in everything. So is that you? Are you submitting to one another in this body of Christ? Are you involved in discipling and being discipled? Are you submitting to God as you pursue the spread of the gospel? Now listen, there are many responsibilities that go along with this big task. There are people behind the scenes, and it's very important that we don't spend the next few minutes as we're wrapping up thinking about whatever everybody else is not doing. I'm glad Tim's saying this because I've been looking at that other person. They ain't doing jack squat. They need to get their rear in gear, right? Very often, you and I find when I start thinking that way about something, you soon find out that that person is actually actively engaged. It's just in ways that you can't see. This text isn't about judging other people in the body to see, are you really being what you're supposed to be? This is a text that's supposed to make us say, am I loving others in the body like I should? Am I involved loving other people in the body by discipling them and being discipled? Am I truly a part of this body, or do I just attend? That question is for each of us individually. And the answer is not one that is just meant to be, great, went to church again. I'm a loser again. Thank you. Glad I came. Every time God shows us something that is not right or a little off in our heart, what he calls us to do is repent and turn back to him where there is always grace, right? Repent sounds like a harsh word, but it's not. Repent is, I see that. That's what the church is supposed to be, and that's not who I am. Lord, help me become that. Help me to take steps to follow you in this area. Show me this week some way where I can love one another, love somebody else. It's not meant to put your face in the dirt. It's meant to see that we were called to so much more than just a Sunday morning show. There are a lot of other places, I'm not speaking of other churches, although it might be true of other churches, there are a lot of other places where you could find a better show on Sunday mornings. There are probably other things you can do that will make you feel a lot better, at least temporarily, about yourself. But we are not just an assembly that sings together and listens to a bald guy talk for a while. We're a family. That's supposed to be known by our love for one another in word and in action. As we'll see next week, there are Lydias in the body as well. People who we don't necessarily always see. Some, like Lydia, she was more visible. Some, like others, they're not quite as visible. But they're still engaged in relationships, serving in love others in the body. So all our roles will be different. Scripture's clear about that. We're all different body parts. There's hands, there's eyes, there's feet, there's ears. We need all of them. Our roles are slightly different. But we're all called to use what God has given us for the building up of the body of Christ. Building up the body of Christ, I think, is what is spoken about in verse 5. The churches were strengthened in faith and increasing in numbers. So are you submitting to one another in this body of Christ, or a body of Christ if you're visiting? Are you involved in discipling and being discipled? Are you submitting to God as you pursue the spread of the gospel? The book of Acts doesn't end until Jesus comes back. The acts of Jesus Christ through his church do not end until Jesus returns, and then we just continue to serve him in a different, new, glorious way. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love, your kindness, your patience with us. Lord, we so incompletely represent you to one another in this community, and yet you continue to be patient with us. But I pray that we would understand that your patience is also meant to bring us to repentance when we see that we are coming up short, that our salvation has become more to be used for our own selfishness rather than the good of others. I pray that a love for your gospel would produce a love for one another, that would gladly submit our freedoms to serve one another in love, to disciple one another. I pray that you would grow us in true love, true unity in the gospel. And I do pray that you would help us to reach our community with the gospel so we would not just grow better as disciples, but that we would see more disciples of Jesus. I pray that you would show us how we can be more involved in that. In Christ's name.